Inside your bulletin, there is a green sheet that's got some notes on it. Rex said to me this morning, he went around asking people, he said, how many of you can tell who's preaching this morning by looking at the notes? And my first thought was, well, where is the typo, right? What did I misspell this week? And I'm not sure. I'm sure there's something in there. But he said to me, he goes, well, who else are the guys that preach? Could you fill in the blanks with crayons? I said, thanks, Rex. And, you know, my wife is pregnant and due any day. We have not had our new baby yet. But so I told Rex, I said, well, you know what, Rex? My wife's in labor. Here's my notes. Have fun. No such luck, though. But welcome the first week of December, and we're kind of rolling out a new series here, spending some time talking about the characters of Christmas. And so for the next 3 weeks, we'll spend some time looking at some of the people that make the Christmas story what it is. And I'm going to start out this morning with someone that probably you wouldn't normally associate with the Christmas story. Last year, about this time, I did Joseph and Mary, which is the typical Christmas story. And tonight, this morning, I'm going to talk about John the Baptist. And he's not someone that we typically associate with the Christmas story, but he's essential to the whole story of Jesus and what he's about. And so I want to spend some time this morning walking through the story of John the Baptist. And so if you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 1, and you can read along with me. We're going to read the first 8 verses. The stories of John are in all 4 Gospels, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And one of the things I encourage you to do is on your notes in the back, I gave you some homework this week just to spend some time doing further investigation, because there's a lot more to the story of John the Baptist than we can cover this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, one of the things that I hope you'll get this morning on the way out, there's a table right on the left-hand side in the lobby with some Bibles. And I hope that you will take home a Bible and work back through this story and the rest of the stories about John the Baptist and who he was and what he was all about. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Mark. Oh, and before I read, let me just tell you real briefly. Mark is one of the 4 authors who wrote the stories that we call the Gospels. And the word gospel is a simple word that really just means good news. And in the Bible, there are 4 stories that tell us about the life of Jesus. And so he is one of them. Mark was not one of Jesus' disciples, but he was a very close traveling companion of Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And that's probably where Mark got the majority of what he wrote about. So Mark says in chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so that's Mark's testimony about John. And one of the things we read right away in here is that he lived out in the desert. And we're not exactly sure where he was, but we do know that it was in the region of the Jordan, which is the river that ran from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And traditionally, people have put that the spot where he baptized people kind of at the southeast end of this map, but we're not really sure exactly where he did his ministry, and he could have done it in several places. But one of the things that's really interesting about this is you read in here, here's this guy who's dressed, he's got weird clothes on. I mean, I've seen people with lots of different kinds of fur coats on that come from lots of different animals. I've never seen anybody wrapped in a camel's coat before. And he's got this weird leather belt, and he's got a really strange diet. He's what we might call eccentric. And in fact, in many ways, he's probably the guy that some of us have in our family who is the eccentric uncle that we will do everything to let people know, not know that he exists for fear of embarrassment. And yet he is the guy who God uses to prepare this message. A couple of things about his background that I want to run over with you is correlate him with the story of Jesus. First of all, believe it or not, John was a relative of Jesus. His mother was Elizabeth, and you can read about this in the book of Luke. And his mother was Elizabeth, and Mary, who was Jesus' mother, comes to visit him. And there's this really neat passage in the book of Luke where Mary, coming to visit Elizabeth, comes, and as Elizabeth can hear Mary's voice approaching, the baby, which is John, in her stomach, leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Isn't that cool? Which prompts Mary in chapter 2 to sing this beautiful song of praise to God. The second thing, and it's very possible that John and Jesus, obviously they were born within a year of each other. It's also very possible that being relatives, they spent some time together, particularly when they were young. The second thing is both John and Jesus' birth were foretold by angels, and it's really interesting to go back and compare and contrast how they find out about their really both pretty miraculous babies that they get to have, and how the different families react to that. The third thing is, and this is really the crux of this, John is really essential to the whole story of Jesus. Two of the books basically introduce the whole subject of Jesus, starting with the person of John. And all four Gospels tell the story about John. And that might not seem like a big deal, but you have to understand, within the context of the four stories that we have about Jesus' life, there are very few, in fact, you can count on one hand, the number of stories that are told in all four books. If I was going to say, name some important events in the New Testament, in Jesus' life, you could go through, and one of the first things probably most people would say is the virgin birth. Mark doesn't even mention the virgin birth. It's in three of the four books, but not all four. Other than this, you think about the Last Supper, even the account of the Last Supper where Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body," and he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood." That's a big deal, isn't it? You know, John doesn't mention a word about the bread and the cup. But John and his ministry is at the beginning of every single one of the Gospels. That's how important it was. And the reason it was so important is because God laid out a long time ago telling the people what to expect when the Messiah would come. And so every one of them says, look, if you're going to understand the story of Jesus, who was the Messiah, you have to know that God gave people a warning, just like he promised, and that's why it's so essential. In fact, the book of Luke spends 67 verses of its first three chapters, not talking about his later life, but just talking about his ministry before he baptizes Jesus. That's how essential he is to the story of the Gospels. We find out right away in these chapters, in these verses, so if John was such a big deal, what was his job? What was he all about? And to make the case of what he's all about, you have to understand his mission. And all four gospel writers explain the context of his mission by saying, you know what, it's described for us in the Old Testament. So they all quote these same passages. And it starts in Mark, the one that we just read in verses 2 and 3. It says, it was written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And what's interesting about this is, believe it or not, this will give great comfort to any of you that have ever said, it says in the scripture somewhere, or thus saith the Lord, and you're not really sure the context, you're not really sure of the address of where it is, and in fact, you may be quoting not just one verse, but two verses, and people will say, well, you can't do that. If you don't know the chapter, if you don't know the exact words in the King James, you can't quote that verse, and this will give you great comfort, because what Mark does, in fact, what all the gospel writers do is they take a conglomerate of two Old Testament verses and put them together, and they even changed the context of the words a little bit to explain who John was. The first one is in Malachi. And it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So the first part of this is from Malachi. "The see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." The second part is Isaiah. And you may wonder, well, why doesn't, if Malachi gets the first part and Isaiah gets the second part, why do all the guys say Isaiah the prophet says? Why don't they say Malachi says? Or why don't they say Isaiah and Malachi said? The reason really is just an issue of importance. And Isaiah was the premium, you know, most prominent, most important. He was the big shot prophet in the Old Testament. So they attribute it to him because he's the big guy. In Isaiah verse 40, and plus Isaiah is just so full of prophecies. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain." Keep that in mind as we go through this in just a minute. So this is describing what John's mission is all about. He's the guy who was sent before Jesus, and what was he sent to do? Three things here. This is all in your handout, in your fill in the blank. So first thing is, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. You know, one of the things that we talk about when we talk about the Bible is that, you know, God doesn't leave us guessing as to how did we get here? How do we find ourselves in the condition that we find ourselves in? And what's the solution to the problems that we see in the world? God gives practical answers to all of those things. In fact, God even lays out roadmaps so that we can see where he's going. And he has always done that, hasn't he? We haven't always read them correctly. In fact, God even tells us, in essence, what's going to happen at the end of the story. And he gives us markers as to the times and places and appearance, and we don't know for sure, but he gives us an outline as to understanding how history from the beginning to the end, what it's going to look like, a pretty good general picture. And one of the things that he told the people long ago who were desperate to have someone who would lead them in the Old Testament. Now, isn't that the heart's cry of the people in the Old Testament? "Give us a king," they said. "Give us a ruler like all the other nations have. Give us someone that we can look up to who will lead us and tell us what to do, who will make sense of all of this for us." And God says, I'll do that. It may not look the way that you think it will, but I will give you that person who will help you understand how to live, how to make your priorities, what principles to use to govern your life by. And he says, you know what? I'll even send someone in advance to let you know when those things are going to happen. And so the Jews believed that literally Elijah, who was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, that he would be the person who would come and tell the people about Jesus. In fact, if you go to any good Orthodox Passover supper today in a Jewish home, they'll have at the head of the table a seat that's empty. And you ask them, well, you know, there's 12 of us here, and there's 13 seats. Is there a guest missing that you thought was supposed to be here? And they would tell you, it's the seat for Elijah, because when Elijah comes, he will announce the coming of the Messiah. And God says, I did that. And in fact, John was that person. What's interesting is John really doesn't make a big deal about this. He's very humble about it. I thought I put the verse in here and I don't see it. Oh, I do. In John chapter 1, the people come out and they're curious about this. They want to know, are you Elijah? This is the question they're asking him, because if you are, then you're going to be the one to announce the Messiah. And they ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you a prophet? He answered, no. And you think, well, that's kind of confusing. Why didn't he just announce that he was Elijah? Well, you know, part of what you recognize in John's ministry is John really doesn't have any aspirations other than to be John. And you see that through his entire life, wherever he was. He just was a person that wanted to be faithful to the call where God placed him. And that changed throughout his life, even when he was in prison. He didn't bend over. He didn't change his willingness to be used by God or to be God's mouthpiece, even when it cost him his life to do that. John was just happy to be John. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear in several places when the people would wonder if he was Elijah. Jesus would say, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and you didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. See, Jesus says, look at the signs of the Old Testament. Does this guy and his ministry and what he did, does it match up with what you were told was going to happen? Yeah, it does. And Jesus reiterates that in several places. The second part of his mission is he says he's a voice of one calling out in the desert. And, you know, this is the thing that really, for me, is just so bizarre. I'm thinking, you know, if I wore a camel's hair's coat, and I lived out in a very sparsely populated area, and my diet was bugs and flower pollen that bees had turned into kind of a sap. If that's what I lived on, I might be someone who's a little crazy, and I might be calling out in the desert also. And that's what John was doing. He's out there calling out in the desert. And I'm thinking, you know, it would be really nice if someone helped God understand how to roll out a product. I mean, think about Nike. They know how to roll out a new product, don't they? They've got a whole litany of popular stars that are big mainstream people, and they use them as endorsements for the product. And they don't start in some podunk little town. They start in the big cities, and they put it on the billboards. And they get endorsements from popular people and opinion makers that are going to help shape the future of what happens, right? I mean, these people know how to make things happen. And you think, oh, poor God, I wish someone would call him and help him out with this stuff, right? He'd get a little bit better response if he knew how to do things. And so God chooses what? He chooses this crazy uncle out in the desert to roll out his plan about Jesus. It doesn't make much sense, does it? And that's partly why people are always so confused about what the Bible says and about the directions it points for us. Because God's ways just aren't our ways. He doesn't do things the way that we think they ought to be done. And the crazy thing is it was super effective. If you read in verse 5 of Mark, it says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, which is the biggest central town where all the people lived, came out to see him. And the word there, the whole people, is really better translated stream. It was this never-ending plot of people coming out to see John. And I can't help but think part of the reason that made John so successful is that he was authentic. And part of why he was authentic is because there was genuinely something different about him compared to popular culture. And everything else that the religious leaders were doing and saying and dressed like, John was really different from those guys. I mean, he was really different, wasn't he? But part of who he was there was an authenticity about him that most other people lacked. I can't help but wonder if part of the reason he was authentic, if part of the reason that he had a powerful message is because of that seclusion that he had, where he deliberately removed himself from the way everybody else was living. Because I really believe that in our world, as busy as we are and as saturated by the media as we are, it's very difficult for us to hear the real voice of God in our lives. And if we don't find times and places to separate ourselves from the hustle and bustle, it will be very difficult to ever hear what God wants to say to you. And if God wants to use you to help give direction to your family and to other people, how can you do that if you're running so fast and it's so noisy in your own life that you can never hear his voice in your own life. I think that's what was so part of what was so powerful about John and his ministry, is he really genuinely had a separation from the principles and priorities that everybody else was governing their life by. I just asked you the simple question, is that true of you? Do you ever separate yourself? Or are you so intertwined with the system of Americanism that somewhere, you know, you're more in tune with the American culture and what's going on culturally than you are with what God is doing? And I can't help but say, and this is particularly true as a youth pastor for 13 years, is that I think the answer is no, we're not separated enough. Whenever there's a new culture fad, my kids would dive in head first as fast as I could. And the only thing that would slow them down is if they didn't have the money to keep up. One of the things I look at is Heather and I are talking about, you know, trying to get money together and is it wise to get a home loan and get a home? And, you know, one of the things that happens is we go out and we start looking at homes and we see these big, beautiful, brand new homes and we go, wow, that's cool. You know, that's not even a microwave oven. That's like this cool convection oven that can cook a piece of chicken in less than a minute. That's pretty cool. You know, you start seeing this stuff and it becomes what I desire. And that's sort of how we live our lives, as we think, I want that next thing, I need that next thing. That next thing is going to make me happy. Look at the average sizes of homes since 1950 to today. And I think, well, I've got to have at least a 3-bedroom house because I've got me and my wife and we've got 3 kids and we've got a 4th one on the way and we want to have people come up and visit us. And we want to make it comfortable for them. You know, for centuries people lived and people still all around the world live in 1-room flats and pile 8, 9, 10 people into it. And in many regards, they have a better family life than I do. What dictates to me that I need to have a 3-bedroom house? It's just culture. And if I don't find ways to separate myself from the popular culture that I live in, my values will become the values of the culture I live in. I hope that you will take seriously what it means when John and the authenticity of his message, part of what gave it power, was that he was willing to separate himself. The third part of his mission is that he was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And that really does, it's kind of sad because I wish that all these gospel writers would use that whole text of that Isaiah passage where it says they're going to fill in every hill and make every valley, you know, level, and they're going to get rid of the rubble. And you know, really what this verse is saying is this was an old Oriental way of saying a king is on his way to your town. And you know what they would do when that king was on his way to your town is they would send literally a whole crew of Caltrans workers out way ahead of him. And these Caltrans workers would actually work, all 12 of them, as opposed to one work. And 11, sorry, if you work for Caltrans, I'm in big trouble, I know. But they would send these people out ahead of them, and you know what? They would make the road smooth for traveling, to make it so that royalty could get where they were going easy. And their whole job, the job of these workers, was to go and just clear the rubble out of the way so that ruler could have his way getting there. Isn't that a cool illustration of what John was all about? He says, clear out the rubble so the king has a smooth way when he comes in. That's what John was saying. He was saying, you know what? God's coming. And I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is going to invade your life. And if you want to feel the full effects of the joy and the peace and the happiness that he brings, if you want to understand the full empowerment of a life governed by the Spirit of God, get rid of the junk so that he can have his way in your life. That's really what John was calling people to do. I wonder if that's a message that's relevant for us today. If Jesus is really going to take hold of your life and you are going to do all that you can do for him and experience all that God has for you, it may be that there is some rubble that you need to clear out so the king can have his way in your life, right? And so John came baptizing in a desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's got two things also in his message here. He's talking about repentance and he's talking about forgiveness. And I want to roll through this kind of quickly here with you. The Greek word for repentance is metaneo. And it has, I love this definition from Life Application Commentary. It says, repentance has two sides. See, a lot of us boil down the word repentance to being just like, oh, I'm sorry. And that's not repentance. And neither is this. A lot of times people use kind of a Hebrew definition that meant you're going this direction, and it means you turn in the exact opposite direction. But, you know, neither of those really does justice to what repentance is about. And you can't have real repentance unless you have both of these. The first part of it is you've got to have a genuine sorrow for what you're doing. It's not about saying, well, God's got a set of standards here, and I've got a set of standards over here, and I'm not doing it, so, oh, I just want to be in line with what God's doing. No, it's about recognizing the power of sin in your life and being sorry about the effects that it has on you and the people around you. And that sorrow leads you to go, you know what? I've got to get my life in line with God's principles. It motivates you not just to turn away from the direction you're going, but it motivates you to turn towards the direction that God wants you to go in. And you can't have genuine repentance without those. What does genuine repentance look like? Luke, in talking about John's baptism, he gives us some examples, and I throw this out here for you. You can read this in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, but he gives two illustrations, and the first one is he's talking about the person who has two tunics. And if you've got two tunics, you know what you do? Don't be stingy. If you see your brother in need, help him out. If you've got more than what you need, be generous with what God has given you. That's what repentance is about, is saying, I'm not going to be selfish with what I have. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to live a generous life. Another person, the tax collector, comes to him and he says, what does repentance look in my life? And Jesus says, don't abuse your authority. You've got authority over these people and you can do with them what you want. Don't lord your power over people. And anybody who's a parent or a boss or has any managerial positions, a husband, don't abuse the authority that God gives you. It's so easy to take advantage of people and use them for our own benefit. The third one is a soldier who comes to him. And here's the classic thing. You know, one of the things I always wonder if you're a pacifist, why doesn't Jesus tell the soldier, you want to repent? Quit your vocation and go do something else. And John doesn't say that to him. John doesn't tell the guy, you've got to stop being a soldier. But he does tell him, you know what? You need to be honest with the people that you're dealing with. And he says, you know what? You need to be content with what you have. Because he says, be content with the pay that you have. Isn't that one of the main roots in our lives of unhappiness and bitterness sets in, is we covet. And it's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet what other people have. These principles are really pretty basic, aren't they? What does repentance look like? John gave this really neat illustration last week when he was preaching, didn't he? He talked about there is a line of where God is going in history, and I want to use the same line to say this line exemplifies that there is a way that God designs us to live in a way that reflects his principles and priorities. He made society, he made you and I to live out these principles and priorities in our lives. And what ends up happening is we decide, you know what? God's old-fashioned. He doesn't know how to roll out a product. I mean, look at how Nike does it, right? And we decide, I've got a better way to do it myself. And so we deviate from God's principles and priorities in our life, and that's what the Bible calls sin. Anytime you think you've got a better plan than what he does, and you put that into action, and you depart from God's principles and priorities for your life, that's what sin is. And repentance, then, is really about recognizing that. Whoa, I got off track here. This is not the way God designed me to live. I need to get back to that place where I'm living in connection with him and the principles and priorities that he designed me to live in. That's what repentance is all about. And his message is also about what? His message is nothing but the best news any of us have ever heard. And that is that he came to forgive us of our sins. I'm glad you're excited about that. I don't know. Maybe everybody's asleep out there. Is that good news for you? Oh, there's one woo out there. Is that good news for us? It's the best news I've ever heard in my life. God rescued me from the penalty of sin and death and treats me like one of his own sons. 1 John 1:9, one of the greatest promises in the Bible that you ought to say on a daily basis. If we confess, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and he is just and he will forgive me of my sins. Man, if that doesn't make you, you're all sitting down, I guess that's okay. But if that doesn't make you want to get up and go, yes, I don't know what will. Thank you. Somebody alive this morning. You know, we're so, this is what I mean by, you know, the culture thing. You know, we come to church and we have to sit like this. I can't get excited, you know. It's like, man, I don't mind if you stand up and yell and scream. It's great. I feel bad I'm the only one that gets to do it. That's his message. I baptize, and the last part is I baptize you with water, but Jesus, he's coming, man. He's gonna baptize you with the Spirit. And the difference really is this. John's was an expression of commitment. There were some people that came out to him that he said, no, I'm not gonna baptize you because you came out here with lame motives, and I'm not gonna do it. See, baptism was a genuine outward sign to everybody that, you know what, there's an inward change in my life. I'm gonna change the way I'm living. And you know what? That's if you want to know what repentance really is, it's that. Repentance never comes without a change of your life. It's always demonstrated in some kind of lifestyle change. And so John said, hey, if you're serious about that, man, he'd baptize him and say, that's an outward sign of that inward commitment that you made. But he says, you know what? Jesus is going to come, and the baptism he's going to give you is one that is going to empower you to godly living. It's something that John said, I can't even touch. That's what God's going to do when he comes. He's going to come and invade your life and empower you to live out God's principles and priorities. So we close with this. What's my response to all this? I just have two things for you. The first one is John was someone who came to tell people, prepare the way in your life so that God can have his way fully with you. And that means that you may have to cut out that rubble. Get it out of your life. And most of us, I think, are so busy, we don't even recognize that we have any rubble in our life. A great book I just got through reading recently by Matt Redman, The Unquenchable Worshipper. And he's talking, he's a worship leader who's written several of the songs that we sing here on Sunday mornings. He says, we talk a lot about Spirit-led worship. But if we truly want to be led by the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure we're keeping in step with him in our everyday lives. How do we do that? He says, I need to make sure that I'm making my life an appropriate dwelling place for him. Isn't that the truth? If you're going to invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life, there are some things in there that you may want to cut out and get rid of to make it an appropriate place for him to have his way in your life. That's the whole point of that thing where he says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths. The second part of it is one of the weird things to me, and again, this is so against conventional wisdom, is that God asks you to partner with him in conveying this good news to other people. I think, wait a minute, God, there's got to be a plan B. There's got to be another plan that you have to reach the rest of the world with this good news. Because, man, I feel pretty inadequate. And I look at my life and I go, whoa, you have an expectation that I am going to do what John the Baptist did in spreading this good news, helping prepare people to accept Jesus to come in and invade their life? That seems like a pretty scary proposition. But you know what? That's not plan B. That's plan A. And it's the only plan God gave us, is for us to be those messengers. For us to continue the work as John the Baptist did. Second, there are several verses, but my favorite is the section in 2 Corinthians 5. And God says, you're the ambassadors. You represent Jesus to other people. You help prepare the way, and you help them tell them about this great news that they can have Jesus come in and invade their life, that they can turn away from the way that they've been living and turn to God and experience a whole new life with Jesus. Isn't that what we celebrate during Christmas? It is the new life that we have in Christ that God provided for us. So I hope that this Christmas that you'll be challenged by the message of John the Baptist. Let me just say a blessing and we'll go. I have some few more minutes of worship here. May God bless you and keep you. And may his face shine upon you. And may he empower us all to be John the Baptist in this world. Amen. Have a great week.